Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your word. Thank you for your Bible that speaks to us exactly what you want to communicate to us in our lives. From eternity at the beginning to eternity at the end. We know that you have spoken all the way through it and continue to speak to us even today. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us as we listen to your word and study it together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining me this morning as we look at the story of Lazarus. We're going to be actually looking at two stories of Lazarus. We've got the one about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and then a little bit later in the sermon, we're going to come on to another story about Lazarus as well. The sermon today is Jesus, the Light of the World, at the end. A few weeks ago, I was privileged to deliver a sermon called Jesus, the Light of the World, in the beginning. So now we're going towards the other end of history, from the beginning to the end. It's a bit of a sensitive topic for today's sermon. Disease, suffering, death, decay. What does the Bible say about these things? What happens when we die? Did Jesus actually say anything and teach about death and about life after death? How did Jesus counsel the grieving and the bereaved? What could he say to them in their distress? Is death actually the last word in our lives? Is it the end? Is there more to life than this? What does the Bible actually say about heaven and hell? Are they actually real places or fables? And finally, where am I going? Now, the first thing I'd like to do today is to not actually quote anything from the Bible at all, but from a memory I have from when I was about 12 or 13 of an assembly given by one of my school teachers, because one of my fellow pupils had actually passed away in a road traffic accident, a girl who was in year 8 at that time at school. Very sudden on a Sunday evening, there had been a car accident, she'd gone. And he made a statement in an assembly and he said, well, I'm an atheist, but I can't believe that something as wonderful as a human being, when they're dead, that's it. And that was an atheist saying that. I'm sure you all have many different views on what it actually is that happens when we die. Not necessarily just the process of death and how we die, but what happens afterwards as well. Let's see what the Bible says in answer to all these questions this morning. So I've mentioned we're going to look at the stories of Lazarus, one actual event that took place, and a story to illustrate a point, a parable of Jesus. So earlier in our service this morning, we read through the whole of John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44, which describes the death of Lazarus, how Jesus wasn't there at first, chose to stay away, and then came and entered the situation to bring glory to God, to bring comfort to Martha, to bring comfort to Mary, and to demonstrate that he was the way, the resurrection, and the life. Jesus' friends at Bethany, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, it's not really far away, but he knew that Lazarus wasn't well. He got the message through, but he doesn't move to help immediately. Sometimes when we ask God to do things, we want an immediate answer. We want to know that God has listened and he's heard our pain, he's heard our prayer, and we want some kind of immediate response from it. But sometimes we have to be patient. We have to wait for God's timing. But Jesus did have a caveat in that. He just said, verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. And he said, God's glory will be revealed. Sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what this means, but as we read further in the story, it is beautiful that this took place, that God's glory is going to be revealed, even through what doesn't seem like a good situation at first. Jesus stayed away more than for 2 more days, but was fully aware of the situation developing in Bethany. Not just fully aware, but divinely inspired aware. In verse 11, it says that Jesus knew that Lazarus had fallen asleep. But also, Jesus was ready to wake him up. It's quite clearly stated there in verse 11. The disciples in verse 12 didn't quite know exactly what this meant. They assumed he was having that good, restful sleep after an illness when the fever had finally broken and the body needed to rest to finally start to heal. But again, Jesus in verse 13, demonstrating his divine connection to the Holy Spirit and God the Father, knew exactly of Lazarus's situation and explained to the disciples in verse 15, so that you might believe. Yes, he has died, but so you might believe. In verse 16, there's a little bit of concern here over returning to Judea. But yet, some of the disciples had real faith that whatever happens, they must stay with Jesus. And Thomas, this loyal and devout, sometimes doubting disciple, but actually really loyal and really devout to go wherever Jesus said, we are with you to the end. There's a parallel here to verse 8, where it talks about a little while ago, the Jews tried to stone you. To be with Jesus right up to the end, right up to death and even beyond. From verse 17 onwards, we see how Jesus deals with this situation. The grieving sisters, the community of mourners that have surrounded Mary and Martha. We're going to have a little look about how Jesus comforts both Martha and Mary in quite two different ways. Martha came straight out to meet Jesus. And she stated very clearly, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She really knew Jesus. And she really knew what he was able to do in any situation he meets. But Jesus can dig a little bit deeper. He can really see into our hearts and our minds, into the way we are really thinking and feeling. And he can see that our faith sometimes is rising up in our spirits. And he really sees in this statement that Martha really believes that he is able to change our circumstances. It also seems like Martha maybe wanted to talk to Jesus. She needed to talk. She needed to express herself. She needed to be able to ask all the questions about what's going on. Why has my brother died? But even though she was wanting to do this, she wanted to add in verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, it wasn't that God might, God could. It was, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. This is quite an incredible statement of faith from Martha, even at this point of deep grief and loss. Verse 23, Jesus sees this faith in Martha and he says, your brother, he will rise again. But in verse 24, Martha doesn't quite realise that he's actually talking about right now, literally today. So she refers back to the teaching and understanding that she has from listening to Jesus over many months and maybe years. And she states, I know, again, the word I know, he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus declares one of the seven I am statements to be found in John's Gospel, declaring who he is. Jesus states here, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So the question that I have for you is, well, do we believe this? Is this the truth? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life? Does he even have the power to help us even after death? Let's see what Martha's response is. Verse 27. Yes, Lord. Just like in verse 21, she doesn't call him teacher or friend, but yes, Lord. There's that acceptance. Yes. Not, I don't know, I'm not sure, but yes, you are Lord. Not teacher, not friend. Lord, let's have a think what this means. The Hebrew word is Adonai, which means ruler or master. These really fantastic names to describe somebody that you really trust, that you really look up to, that you really admire. Adonai, my Lord. Verse 27, there's a declaration, a statement of faith, even whilst grieving for her brother. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. Martha's response, even at this time of deep grieving and loss, was to place her full trust, her faith, her hope and devotion in and towards Jesus. You are the Christ, meaning Messiah, anointed one, fulfilling an Old Testament expectation in who the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be. I'm now going to just quote a little bit for some different passages in the Bible that help us to just think about this. So I'm just going to turn in my Bible to John chapter 20 and verse 31. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, just to give you a little bit of a summary here, if you think about the whole picture of John's Gospel from the beginning to the end, there are kind of two blocks of seven things that we really need to think about in John's Gospel. We have seven amazing miracles that Jesus performs in the book of John. But we also have seven parables that he tells. Seven stories. Sorry, I've said the wrong word. Not parables. Jesus has seven I am statements that he makes, talking about who he is. Who am I? And we've had this one in this passage today. I am the resurrection of the life. I'd now like to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and read verses 1 to 5 to you. Again, we are thinking, who is this Messiah? Who is this Christ? And it's entitled in 1 John chapter 5, Faith in the Son of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, so far, I've only just been quoting from John, whether it's John's Gospel or the letters that John wrote. So let's now turn our attention to Acts, which was compiled by Luke. And this is Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, to see what somebody else's perspective of who Jesus was is. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. We've had a little look at how Mary's getting on, how she's feeling, how she's dealing with the situation. We're now going to turn our attention to Mary, who seems to be responding in quite a different way to the death of her brother Lazarus. We see that up until verse 28, she doesn't move. She stays in her house with the other Jews around her, mourning and comforting her. And she's not quite sure what she should do at this moment. And she just stays there. There's a contrast here to Martha. In verse 20, Martha heard that Jesus was on his way and just went straight out. She just had to go and meet Jesus. Mary stayed at home. Let's have a little think about actually what may be going on in Mary and her way of responding at a time of bereavement and grief. Let's not judge her too harshly. Yes, she probably knew exactly who Jesus was. Yes, she trusted him, but she was so absorbed in the sorrow that she was feeling. She just didn't know how to reach out at that time. And when we are grieving, when we are bereaved, we sometimes just cannot reach out to anybody. We are stuck in our own sorrow and our own pain. And we need somebody to come along and help lift us out of that difficulty and agony that we are suffering in. And let's see how Jesus reacts to this situation. As I've mentioned, Jesus knows that the teacher is on his way. And then suddenly she gets a message that he's not just on his way, but actually he's interested in her. That actually he's asking for Mary. He's asking because he's interested in what's going on in Mary's life. He's really interested in how Mary is doing, how Mary is coping. He's really interested in your situation, and he wants to speak to you even whilst you are in so much pain and sorrow. In verse 29, suddenly when she realises that Jesus, the teacher, the Lord, is there and he's asking for her, she changes her way. She got up quickly, her attitude changed, and she went straight to him. When she got to him, in all her pain and her agony, in verse 32 we read, she just fell at his feet. A sign of worship. Reverence. In me, I'm lost. I feel hopeless. Without your help, I can't do anything at this moment, Jesus. I just want to fall at your feet and ask you to help. We've got several other little references to Mary around this place in John's Gospel and also in Luke. We've got in verse 2, the reference at the beginning of this chapter about where actually Mary again went to Jesus' feet and anointed them with perfume and wiped it away with her hair. Mary just seems to have this utter devotion and want to worship. She's recognising who Jesus is and say, I'm not even worthy. I can only just look at your feet. I am not worthy to look at anything else but your feet. This event in John's Gospel takes place in the next chapter, in chapter 12. And also it's recounted in Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. This anointing of Jesus' feet with perfume and then Mary using her hair to wipe it. Mary's response is quite similar to Martha when she's with Jesus. Again she says, Lord. Again she doesn't say friend or teacher, but she says Lord. She knows who he is. Lord, Adonai, ruler, master. I'm just going to quote for you John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, where Thomas also declares that Jesus is Lord. And it says here, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in these books. But as I quoted earlier, but these are written to say that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's have a little bit more of a look now at Jesus and Jesus' reaction to this situation. In verse 33, it describes an emotion we don't often put with Jesus. We often think about Jesus being in control, Jesus feeling so that he understands what's going on in his situation and how to deal with it. And yet we read in verse 33 that Jesus, not only is he deeply moved in spirit, but he's troubled. Surely Jesus, the Son of God, shouldn't be troubled by things. He knows about everything. He's seen it before it happens and he can do something about it. Why is he troubled? We need to think a little bit more deeply about why this is the case. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was before him. He knew what he was going to have to endure over the next few days as he went through being crucified, being accused by the religious leaders. Jesus really does have real empathy for both Mary, Martha, and for Lazarus. Real heartfelt love and compassion. Real sorrow and agony. But this doesn't actually stop our Jesus. This doesn't stop our Lord. This doesn't stop our Saviour. Let's have a little think what it says next. Jesus in 34 says there is a purpose here, that God's glory can be revealed. We've already said that in verse 4. In verse 35, Jesus wept for Lazarus, but also something more as well. He was kind of thinking about, did this situation even need to occur? Why has this happened in this world that we created as being an amazing place for these created beings, these humans to live in? Why did this have to happen? Why did death and decay have to come into the world? It wasn't supposed to be that there was disease here. There wasn't supposed to be pain and suffering. Why did this happen? Let's have a quick little look back in Genesis 3, which is entitled The Story of the Fall, of when sin entered our world. And towards the end of that chapter, in verse 19, it says, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." This wasn't the original plan for mankind, for human beings. But because sin entered the world, there became a great chasm of separation between God and man. Let's come back to verse 36. Again, we have a second account of Jesus having real, visible emotions again. "See how he loved him." And then there's an exclamation mark. Real depth. It's not just a statement. He's absolutely stopped by this at the moment. How he really loved him. Verse 37. Well, there's a question here. Well, why has this even happened? Couldn't Jesus have done something about it way back when he knew that Lazarus was ill? Couldn't he have just healed him then? Surely he shouldn't have died. There was no reason for this. We've seen several accounts in the Gospels where Jesus hasn't even been there and he's healed somebody. We think about the centurion servant and others where Jesus isn't even there and people are healed because people have said to Jesus, "Please help in this situation," and just gone, "Yep, I can do that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it's done." If Jesus can open the eyes of the blind, he could have stopped death. There's even faith here in this statement of people who've seen what Jesus can do, that he can put a stop to death. He can heal. But they don't know that there's anything beyond that at this time in this story. It's like death is the end. There is nothing beyond it, it seems, in the way they're talking. Verse 38, we now have the third mention of Jesus showing emotions in this passage, that he is deeply moved. But even now, Jesus has a plan. Even in death, Jesus has a plan for us. Verse 40, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Verse 42, "That they may believe that you sent me." Verse 43, "The miracle. God has heard. It has happened. Lazarus, come out." Verse 44, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." There's no need to shout about what's actually taken place here. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. The miracle to show that Jesus even has power in death. "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus performs this miraculous sign to show them, to demonstrate exactly who he is. To quote from Acts chapter 2 verse 24, "Even death cannot hold him." And then from 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is thy sting?" For the second part of the sermon, we're going to turn our attention to a different Lazarus that we can find in the Gospel of Luke. So this is Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read it for you from verses 19 to 31. A parable. Luke 16, 19 to 31. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This parable so clearly speaks about life after death, about it being a reality of heaven and hell. If this isn't true, then Jesus wouldn't have told us about it. Though this is a parable like the Good Samaritan, maybe the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the parable of the sower, it, as all the parables do, they illustrate a real situation in our lives. A real problem that we have to face, a real dilemma where we have to choose how we are going to react and what, how our response is to different people and different situations. This parable is no different. It's another moral dilemma. How do we react to this situation? And therefore, how does it challenge us to live our lives differently? The facts are just presented to us straight, no messing around. The rich man is in hell. The beggar Lazarus was with Abraham in heaven. The rich man calls on someone to save him, but it's too late. The time has passed for salvation. Verse 24 would describe the rich man as knowing who Abraham was. He calls him Father Abraham. This would indicate that this rich man was a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. And maybe he thought that he was saved just because of his birthright, that he had no other responsibility in this life to affect the future because of who I am descended from. I'm in Abraham's family, so I'll go to heaven. There's nothing more for me to do here. Verse 19 describes this rich man dressed in purple, the most expensive dye at the time, that he's wearing fine linen, really posh clothes, that he lives in luxury, not just on feast days, but every day. Every single day, he's eating fine clothing. Sorry, he's wearing fine clothing and eating fine food every day of his life. It seems that this rich man's life was centred on himself, his surroundings, material possessions, not taking an interest in even in things just outside of his gate. The rich man had not necessarily considered his role in life to share the wealth that he had with others to help encourage them. But he was rather happy and content with his own world, living for himself inside his little gated mansion. Let's contrast this rich man with this beggar, Lazarus. He was laid, which probably indicates that he couldn't move by himself, that he was at least lame, and possibly even paralysed. The sores that were on him may be caused by the fact that he couldn't move, and so therefore he got bed sores, unable to move himself. And therefore he's even now hungry, starving even enough to long for just dirty waste scraps of food tossed outside from the rich man's banquets. Lazarus, so weak and able to fend for himself, he couldn't even keep the dogs away for him to maybe move an arm to waft a dog away. His clothes even so worn out, so threadbare, rags that the dogs could even lick through to his wounds and his sores. Was the rich man guilty? Did he even know that Lazarus was at his gate? Did he even know the desperate situation of Lazarus on his doorstep? Did he know the plight and choose to do nothing about it? Verse 23 would indicate we actually have an issue here. The rich man mentions Lazarus by name. He looks up and he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. He even then calls him by name in verse 24. Send Lazarus to help cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. And is this then a description of what hell's going to be like? Jesus is clearly describing this agony in this fire that this rich man is experiencing. Verse 26 also then talks about this great chasm, this great divide between heaven and hell. But not only a chasm, but it's fixed. It's permanent. You can't do anything about it. It's there forever. There's no travel between here and there. So my brothers will also not come to this place of torment. He now sees the futility of the way he's lived his life, and he wants to do something about it. Is it too late? Can he do anything about it from this position? Well, if I can get Lazarus to do something to help me, in verse 27, pleads, he's begging, he's saying, "Let's send Lazarus to my father's house to tell my brothers, warn them about this place so they will not come to this place of torment." Verse 29, Abraham states, "You've already been told. You've got all the information you need. You know about Moses. You know about the Torah, the law, the Ten Commandments. You've read the stories of how God has spoken through his prophets to the people for how they need to live their lives, warning them time and again about how to serve the living God, how to humble yourself before him, ask for forgiveness time and again." The book of Judges is an amazing book of a cycle that keeps going through the generations and the generations, turning towards God and receiving God's blessing to them and their country, but also the complete opposite. Another generation turns away from God, falls into rebellion, falls into sin, and their land crumbles before them. Their protection is gone. They're attacked by foreigners who infiltrate the land and carry off their possessions and burn their crops as they forget about their God, the God of Israel, the God who swore to protect them and look after them if they would follow him. Verse 31 kind of says it really straight. It won't make a difference if Lazarus goes and talks to them. They won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Here we have several parallels. We have seen in the other story of Lazarus how Jesus has the power over death. He is the resurrection and the life. We also have the parallel of the cross, the tomb, the empty tomb, the risen Saviour, the resurrection of Jesus. And now as we move through May towards the Ascension and Pentecost, we know this is not the end of the story. We read about it in our Bibles and we know there is significance right now until all eternity that Jesus is still here with us. So in conclusion, my title of my sermon, Jesus, the Light of the World, at the end? Question mark. Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Let's read verse 26 of John 11. Verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? Will you say to Jesus like Mary and Martha, yes, you are my Lord? As Martha then continues, not just that you are my Lord, but then what am I going to do about it? I believe in verse 27 that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then Jesus in verse 40 makes the promise, if you believed, you will see the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us about if we repent, if we confess our sins, if we turn around from the stuff in our lives that does not please God, and we live for him instead of for our own ends, that he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, are we like Mary, not really sure of our response yet, needing to hear his voice calling to us? Maybe we're like Mary, Martha, ready to run to him, to call him Lord, and trust his good and perfect will in our lives. Are we again maybe another step like Mary, that beside ourselves with grief, we can only fall at his feet and weep, waiting for him to lift us up and comfort us? Or maybe we're like the rich man, living for ourselves, storing up treasure on earth where rust and moth decay, thinking of only our own possessions, our feelings, our time, our money. Or maybe Lazarus, the lame, dishevelled beggar, trusting in he who holds the future, whatever may happen in our lives, doesn't affect our future. Whatever suffering, whatever pain we might have now, if we believe in Jesus, then we are saved. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then in verse 38 and verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we listen to these words for the first time in May 2020. 9 weeks into the lockdown of coronavirus COVID-19, where more than 50,000 people have died in our country, where so many are lost, grieving and not knowing which way to turn. May they turn to you. May they somehow turn their face toward you. May they cry out in their pain and sorrow to the living God. May they find you. Using the words of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 27. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. May the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised for ever and evermore. Amen. So good to meet with you this morning. I hope you found encouragement from studying God's word together today. Thank you.